The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 3. We are introducing verse 19. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God, in order that you might have the opportunity of preparing for the most important thing we do in life, perception of Bible doctrine. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word this evening. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I had a lot of inquiries about the book called Tears and Laughter by Gene Hill. And it's, of course, published by the Peterson Publishing Company, who do a great job of getting out some of our better books. And this is the first edition. Copyrighted 1981. For those of you who weren't here this morning, about 40% of you, you really missed it. And since some of you don't get tapes, you always will have missed it. In fact, what you probably missed was a phenomenon where people will remember the illustration forever, but probably won't remember the sermon for 5 hours. Well, that was only a part of my game plan with regard to illustrating this principle that we are dealing with in verses 17, 18, and 19. So we go back to the same book, and tonight we go to a chapter called 1, O-N-E. But it's not chapter 1, numeral 1. It is chapter 1 about a dog named 1. It doesn't start out with a dog named 1. It prepares you for him. I admire the dog out of courtesy, and that was about it. He wasn't anything special to look at, just your nice, solid, big-headed black lab. I've seen hunters just like him, give or take an inch here and there in detail. His work in the field was sufficient, but not exciting. Now, this is the one who is telling the story, and he's in a blind with another person who has a dog. He wasn't what a real trial man would call steady, and as often as not, he'd drop a goose to readjust a hole, generally preferring to drag it along by a wing. He did have one peculiar habit I noticed. He never picked up a bird, no matter how dead it was, without stepping on the neck with one foot and holding it there until he grabbed the wing. I asked about this, and his owner told me that it was a habit he had had from the first, since his first goose had pecked him up pretty badly. This bit of cause and effect reasoning pleased me, being a once burned, twice shy person myself. This day in the goose pit on the eastern shore of Maryland was as common as the surrounding mud. Intermittent flights had us calling more for the amusement of it than any real hope of turning them. But ever so often, a pair or a small flock of 5 or 6 would toll close enough for a shot. And since we were in no hurry or that anxious to take geese, we took turns gunning. By mid-afternoon, we each had 2 geese, enough for our personal satisfaction. But the weather was mild, so we had come to a mutual, unspoken agreement just to sit there and chat rather than pick up and go our separate ways. It was a lovely way to spend an afternoon. Gunning talk mostly, a little fishing talk, some book titles exchanged, just your average small talk between 2 relative strangers who found common ground and an occasional bit of laughter that sweetened the conversation, putting each of us at ease and wanting the other to find us good company. A small, pleasant, spontaneous friendship. He hardly mentioned his lab, and neither did I, but I was pleased to notice that the dog sat leaning a little against his master's leg or put his head on his foot when he chose to lie down, and that my companion's hand was stroking the dog or messing with his ears or scratching him behind the neck. It was just the sort of thing any one of us might do, an ordinary circumstance, a commonplace relationship. Nor did I find it strange that the dog paid absolutely no attention to me whatsoever. There are dogs that are a nuisance for affection. Several of mine were like that from being spoiled and encouraged to play, and others that like to keep to themselves, and others that are clearly one-person creatures. He had not bothered to bring a lunch, and I, for once, had gotten myself together and packed one. As usual, when I get to the lunch-making urge, I tend to go overboard, and I had more than enough to share, which I gladly did. We each had two sandwiches, and as he ate his, he fed the other to his dog at the same pace. A bite for him, a bite for the dog. A sandwich and a half was enough for me, so I offered the dog the half left over. He wouldn't touch it from my hand, so I placed it on the floor of the blind in front of him, where it sat unnoticed and untasted until I asked my friend if the dog were on some sort of a self-imposed diet. "No, I don't think so," he laughed and picked up the food and, as before, fed it to the dog bite by bite. You can usually sense when someone has been waiting for a chance to talk about something that needs to be aired. You feel that he's looking for the right time and the right place and the right ear. I was hoping that I would have that privilege, so I just sat there and watched him dribble pieces of that sandwich, pieces about the size of double-odd buck, to a dog that was not only used to this little game, but was so delighted with it that he was making soft moaning noises and rolling his eyes like a fundamentalist convert. And then he started to talk. "Pete here is about the worst dog I've ever owned," he said with some hesitation. "But he's taught me more about dogs in a strange way than most of the others I've had, and there have been quite a few." I just sat there and stared at the floor of the blind, not wanting to look at him because he didn't want to look at me. Right now he wanted a listener, a sympathetic and understanding one, one who would have some knowledge of what he was talking about, but not conversation. Just an ear would do fine for the time being. If you've ever followed the big field trial circuit, you probably know my name. For quite a few years, I was the amateur trainer that most of the pros worried about, and they had good reason. I had the money, the time, and the drive, and the dogs. And you need it all just to start because you were in against the Belmonts, the Roosevelts, big steel money, big oil money, and just plain money so big that hardly anyone remembered where it came from. Our handler drove his dogs to the trials in an old Rolls Royce fitted up like a kennel truck. The people he worked for drove Rolls, and they didn't want their dogs anything less. I didn't go that far, but I wasn't too far behind. I've charted more than one aircraft flight to take my dogs where I thought they ought to be running, and I've never regretted a penny of it. I even had Purdy make me up a pair of side-by-sides for field trial gunning in case my dogs didn't finish, so I'd still see part of the action. And you learn a lot about certain dogs when you're a gun, but that's getting a little away from my story. It all started simply enough and typically as far as I'm concerned. I've always loved competition. I've been a top-flight amateur golfer, a tournament winner on the trap and skeet circuit, and got to where they knew I was there in the live bird rings of Madrid and Monte Carlo. Then I got to thinking about getting a dog. I traveled so much in my early days that owning one didn't make much sense. My hosts where I went to shoot all had fine kennels, so it didn't make any difference if I had one or not. In fact, it was better that I didn't. And then he tells how he started training labs. And finally, he says one day, "Anyway, one of my duck hunting buddies of the old Sprig Club had a litter of dogs out of a good field trial stock, and he gave me a male as a sort of a retirement present. He said that at worst, he'd be somebody I could talk about and take care of and get the same in return. After I'd spent a few weeks with the pup, I decided to have a professional take a look at him. I felt that he might have what it would take to be a great trial dog. But I believe in the opinions of other people who do it every day, not just on an amateur's appraisal. The professional not only liked the dog, but made an offer then and there to take him for training, and I agreed. He had a fine reputation, and I liked his whole approach to the training idea. He was to start the dog, and when he was satisfied, I'd come down and spend a week or so with him and learn to run the dog myself. So he goes on and tells about this, and then he told him the name of the dog. His name was Wonder Dog, because I wondered what I'd do with him when I first got him. A little joke about with myself. If you follow the retrievers, you know how far he got and what a piece of pure bad luck it was that he didn't become national champion. He was killed a little while after his first nationals. An assistant trainer was in an accident and the dog trailer was totally demolished. I was hurt by the loss, of course, but by then I had been committed to try for another dog as good as he was. He sired a litter and I arranged to get the pick for stud service. If anything, he was better than his father. A bit more aggressive and, strangely, a bit more biddable. It was almost as if he felt destined to compete and understood what was expected of him all along. So I called him Little Wonder. Another private joke with myself. Almost everyone was soon calling him, however, One. Short for Number One, because that's what he looked like right from the start. He was one of the hottest Derby dogs anyone had seen when he was right, and he usually was. I never thought of a dog as an athlete before One, but when he took to the water, he reminded me of a diver. I know it sounds silly to think of a dog having form, but he did. I never got over the idea that he knew it and worked on it. By the time he was three, One had totally captivated the trial circuit, not just in wins and placements, but by his personality. His pure competitiveness and genius for doing just the right thing at the right time. I know for sure that more than one judge laid out a series with just him in mind. But as hard as they tried to challenge him, he usually got up to it. Of course, he had an off day now and then, disinterested or bored or maybe tired. But even then, he did his job, but without the fire for which he was famous. In his first national at Bombay Hook, he placed third. I didn't think he deserved to win, but I thought he deserved at least second. However, the head judge and I weren't exactly friends, since I'd beaten his dog at several important trials, and he wasn't above playing a little politics with some nationally known names. I'd planned to retire One after his first in the nationals, and just use him as a stud dog and a gunning companion. We'd become pretty close, and I thought he deserved a little rest and some fun. And some of the fun had gone out of competition as far as I was concerned. But I did want to win for him in the worst way. He'd worked harder for it, and most of us still believe that he had the class and the talent to go all the way, and a dog deserves it. One certainly did, and the more we worked him that season, the sharper he begot. And I thought that there was not much room for improvement, but in subtle ways, he kept looking better all the time. His long blinds were precision itself. When he was stopped to the whistle, he really stopped. It was as if he was reading your mind. I heard one judge remark in a friendly way that he looked as if he were showing off. I'm making him sound as if he were absolutely perfect, but he did have one fault. Not in every trial, but every now and then, for some reason, he would make one or two little yelps on a retrieve on land. I always put it down to pure enthusiasm, and the trainer and I had long given up trying to stop him. More often than not, we'd be the only ones to notice it. Here he paused for a long moment. I didn't think he was going to go on with the rest of the story. He was rumpling his dog and searching for the right words and the strength to say them. I had a feeling that this was a story that he had never told before, and perhaps he didn't even want to. Yet he knew that he must, so he could get a different grip on himself. For some strange reason, I thought of the words of an old song about hanging your tears out to dry. How perfectly put, how perfectly true. For the first time since he'd begun, he turned to look at me, and I could see the gray, sad sparkle of small tears in his eyes. I turned away a bit to give him a moment of privacy. He covered his face with his handkerchief for just a second and then went on. I'd say the chances of what happening were about a million to one. One of those random tragedies that always seems to strike the innocent, the casual passerby. There was a strand of wire, just one. It was about 2 feet long between an old post and a tree. I'd heard one making his odd yipping noise, and suddenly he went end over end in the air and lay still. Both the judges and I rushed out, knowing instantly that something fearful had happened. And there was one, stretched out dead from a broken neck. A small trickle of blood ran down the corners of his jaw, where he'd run into the wire with his mouth open. I carried him back to the station wagon and put him in the front seat and started to drive. I don't remember how long it was or where I went, but I do remember that I kept rubbing his head, believing for the longest time that he'd suddenly sit up and everything would be all right. Today is the second time I've cried in my life. That was the first. There's a small graveyard behind the lodge at the Sprig Club where our special dogs were put to rest, and the whole club turned out to help me to put him there. I had a blanket made of his ribbons, and my gunning coat was his pillow. He always loved to sleep on it whenever he had a chance. One of the members read a list of his wins, and when he finished with it, he paused and in a soft tenor began to sing, "Auld Lang Syne." And everyone except me joined in. He stopped again for a minute and blew his nose, and I must confess, I did the same. I virtually stopped gunning for a long time after that. When people asked me why, I told them that my favorite partner had passed away, and almost none of them ever thought that it might have been a dog. Now, you remember, we are studying the principle that capacity precedes love. Capacity precedes prosperity. So he added, "Funny, isn't it? How few can understand the relationship a man can have with a dog. And yet, I can tell you now that there were few, if any, things in my life that meant as much to me as one. And how odd but true that an emptiness like that is there forever." This man, by the way, is explaining his capacity. It's been 5 years since I lost one. And last fall, a friend of mine, the same one that sang that afternoon at the Duck Club, came to my house and rang the bell. When I opened the door, he reached in and put a puppy in my arms and said, "It's about time Pete had someone to look after," and turned and left. This is Pete. At the sound of his name, Pete looked up and made some sort of a face that I'd say was as close to smiling as a dog can get. When I said that Pete was the worst of my dogs, I didn't mean anything but that I have never trained him. I just let him be Pete. And that's been enough, more than enough. They say that a man deserves one good dog in his life, but that's not true. I've had a couple in my own way. And Pete is right there in my heart with them now. It's a full space with two empty ones beside it, if you see what I mean. I nodded and to let him know that I agreed, but I didn't say anything because I didn't think anything needed to be said at that moment. He began after a while to talk about something else, and after giving me his card, he thanked me for listening and said it was time for him and Pete to be heading home. But I said goodbye and told him that I'd wait here a little longer in the blind just to watch the sun go down. But that wasn't the whole truth. What I wanted to do was to sit there in the quiet of the twilight and hear the soft phrases of that ancient Scottish melody again in my mind, and picture the scene of that group of men singing a dog into eternity and comforting themselves in the timeless ritual of shared sorrow and understanding of loss. In the last light, I slung my two geese over my shoulder and started back to where I'd left the car. I found myself softly singing what I could remember of one's funeral song. And surprisingly, I wasn't as saddened by the idea as you imagine. The saving thought was one of remembrance. As long as a man lives, So will his dogs in one form or another, in a story or in a song. One will always be there to take care of the other, and I can't think of a nicer way to put it than we will share a cup of kindness yet for old Lang Syne. Now, it's obvious that the one man who owned Pete had great capacity for love. He had capacity, and therefore he made a marvelous master for a dog. But what doesn't appear at first, just like this morning, where we had two who lack capacity, the listener also had his capacity too. His sensitivity, his humility, his understanding, and the fact that he was able to say, no, you go ahead, I'll stay here for a while. You see, he was touched. He had that same capacity. He had that same understanding. And because he had that same capacity and that same understanding, he didn't go along and put his arm around the man and say, there, everything will be all right. That's nonsense. He demonstrated a sympathy that comes to those who have capacity and the ability to apply. Now, the story of capacity and two men who had it made it possible for them to understand each other. Isn't it tragic that born-again believers can't have, when they have such a great opportunity, for a far, far greater capacity than this? A capacity that handles tragedy and prosperity. A capacity from Bible doctrine that can apply it to any experience in life. Not hypersensitive, but sensitive. Not carping and evil, but thoughtful and kind. This matches the story that we had this morning. This is a much more obvious one because tonight both had that marvelous and wonderful capacity. No wonder the man was willing to talk for the first time in 5 years. No wonder he was willing to talk, because there was a sensitive person, a loving person, a thoughtful person. It wasn't personal love. They didn't know each other. They were strangers. It was far, far greater. It was impersonal love. Impersonal love with all of its virtue. Impersonal love with its honor and its integrity. Impersonal love with its thoughtfulness and sensitivity. They're real dynamics. And when I read these things, as I read them both last night, I thought to myself, here are a couple of men who have great capacity, and in their capacity they make wonderful masters. Where are all of the masters of Christianity? Where are all the believers who ought to be able to do the same thing? And I've been thinking about you and lots of people like you throughout this country, and I've been thinking about all the Christians I've ever known. And it hasn't been a lovely old Lang Syne in many ways, because I think of arrogance, jealousy, and bitterness, and vanity, and self-pity. And I think of all of the lack of thoughtfulness and courtesy and kindness. And I think of hypersensitivity, which always goes with insensitivity. And I think of all of the believers who have failed, like both of those men failed this morning. I recommend you get the tape if you weren't here. Now we see the other side of the coin. We see what is great and honorable in life. And we only go this way once. We're only here for a short time by comparison with eternity. And we're sustained by the Lord Jesus Christ and His logistical grace, which is unending. And you would think that somewhere along the line, some of those marvelous doctrines we have been studying would somehow take root in your soul, and you would make proper applications, and you would stop your arrogance and your vanity and your pride and your jealousy and your bitterness and your vindictiveness and implacability and your pettiness and your self-pity and your hypersensitivity. And you would think that somewhere you would begin to develop a real capacity. But I can tell you why you're not making application. It isn't that you don't have notebooks full of notes on these things. It isn't that you don't have tapes on these subjects. That isn't it at all. It's because you do not have the mechanics for application. And again, there are only two bases from which you can ever make application of doctrine. One has to do with the academic application. So we'll put that down as the double A. The academic application is the second stage of the faith rest drill. It takes the rationales and, understanding them, applies them to experience. See, most Christians never get out of the baby stage, which is applying a verse. And you'll always be a baby if all you can ever do is apply a verse. You have to learn to think in terms of those rationales. You've heard them once, you've heard them twice, some of them you've heard a half a dozen times. But you're not applying them. And that's because you're still up in the verse stage. Or you're still running around when you have a problem and say, get people to pray for me. And that isn't the answer. You don't need someone to pray for you. You need to loosen those thunderbolts in your soul and apply them to your own experience. You don't need anyone to pray for you. You need to grow up spiritually. But some of you are beginning to do a good job of this. The logistical grace rationale, the essence of God rationale, the plan of God rationale. Obviously, we need to repeat them more than we have, because it's inculcation that makes them real in your soul. And you don't have to wait until you start to die or some terrible tragedy overtakes you. You have opportunities every day to use these rationales. But that's not the major problem. At least that's not the problem in Laodicea. The Laodicean problem is the practical application base, not the academic application. Those are the rationales, but the practical application base. And the practical application base is impersonal love. There is no application to life, to people, or to circumstances, unless you have personal love as a base. And we've already seen how personal love, or rather impersonal love, has direction. In part of worship, it goes toward God with personal love. Impersonal love is also directed, of course, it's directed toward God in worship. It is directed toward people in relationship. It is directed toward capacity. Without impersonal love, you have no capacity for life. Without impersonal love, you have no capacity for love, personal love. Until you can handle all the people, you cannot possibly handle one person or a few people you call friends. You have no application, you have no base for it. Impersonal love is not impersonal. It's the whole system of integrity and honor in your life. And the thing that impressed me about both of these men in that blind, they both had capacity. The one man gave the other man his privacy during his moment of extreme grief. He listened carefully. He had great virtue. He had great integrity. He had great honor. And this is the basis for true sympathy. This morning we saw a man who emotionally loved a dog, but he didn't have any capacity, and therefore his love was useless. It had no application. Tonight we see two honorable men, thoughtful, courteous, considerate, humorous, and the greater of the two, perhaps, was the one who stayed behind. The one who stayed behind to remember, to recall, to think of that scene behind the Sprigg Hunting Club where they all gathered for the funeral of one, where they sang "Auld Lang Syne." Perhaps you haven't noticed it, but I have. Society has lost its sensitivity, its compassion, its thoughtfulness. It's being drowned in social degeneration. Strangers are no longer courteous to strangers. Integrity has gone out of life. And that's why in verses 17 and 18 there is so much yet to be gleaned from it before we get to the love of God in verse 19. You see, impersonal love is unconditional. You never begin to have interaction with people and great social intercourse and great relationship with people or in circumstances if you don't have a base for application. If you don't have that one practical, marvelous thing that is so missing in our society today, impersonal love. Impersonal love is the ultimate virtue in relationship to people and circumstances. While personal love is conditional and directed toward a few members of the human race, and a wonderful thing where there is a base for application from impersonal love. Personal love is always conditional. It's based on rapport and attraction. It's based on the merits in your thinking of the object. But impersonal love is unconditional. It's directed toward all alike. The same courtesy you would give to someone you love dearly, you would give to a stranger, because you have virtue, integrity, and honor. Impersonal love, therefore, toward mankind is the highest virtue directed toward man. Personal love toward mankind is only virtue dependent. And one of the most thoughtful people I've read about in a long time is the man who stayed behind in the blind. The man who listened all afternoon. The man who had that sensitivity, not hypersensitivity, that's arrogance, but the humility and the virtue combined in that sensitivity to sit there and remember while it was growing dark. So impersonal love is always a virtue. Personal love is not a virtue at all. The greatness of personal love is in its virtue dependence. And people, a man and a woman, what is right man and right woman? Someone that seems to fit your ideas? No. It's two people who, because both of them have impersonal love, are going to have a successful and marvelous relationship in life. And where are all of your friends that you had before you came to Baraka Church? Where are they now? The friends that really count, you'll never lose if they have impersonal love. Because friends always disagree at somewhere. All people have their own personal flaws. And in an intimate relationship between a man and a woman, these things are always obvious. And yet they're not the basis for breaking up a love or a friendship. They're not the basis for falling apart. They're not the basis for reaction in arrogance. They are designed for you to apply to your experience. Many of you are going, before you die, you're going to look back and you're going to think, you're going to remember certain people. And you're going to remember them with regret that you didn't appreciate at the time what wonderful people they were. And the reason that you broke up your friendship, or the reason that you broke up your love relationship, is because you did not have the ability to apply what you knew to a situation which occurred. Some disagreement, some misunderstanding, some flaw that you suddenly discovered and shocked you when you shouldn't have been shocked at all. The reason some of you are so terribly shockable is not because you're good Christians. It's because you're arrogant Christians. People who are easily shocked are just simply arrogant, self-centered, self-righteous people. And if things that you hear and things that you see shock you, don't you blame the things that you see and the things that you hear. Blame yourself. You have no common sense in the most important of all fields, integrity and virtue. Yes, some of you are going to die, I predict, with terrible regrets that you lost a friend, that you lost someone you loved, not to death, but to your own sheer stupidity and arrogance. You had no base of application. I suppose that you think that all people who get married never have a fight. I once heard a man tell a lie that was so big I couldn't believe it. He said that his mother and father had been married for 50 years and never had a fight. That's ridiculous. You cannot have a good relationship with anyone without having a fight. That's impossible. If anyone is going to express his personality, sooner or later, it's going to grate on the other. If you're going to express your opinions and be honest, it's going to be rejected by the other person. It's inevitable that we do not all agree on where we put the commas and the semicolons and the exclamation marks. Of course we don't. Whoever said that we did? Rapport isn't built on agreement. And when it is built upon attraction or agreement, it falls apart. Rapport must be constructed on virtue. And you might say, well, I used to have some friends, but they did this and that. They were terrible people. And you never think to say to yourself, well, I had those friends and I was the terrible person. I was self-righteous. I was arrogant. I looked down my nose at them. I tried to straighten out their lives and tell them how to live, and they didn't like it. Uh-huh. No wonder Christians are so fouled up. You can't apply anything. And you can't apply it unless you have the base. It's that simple. Which comes first? Practical application or impersonal love? And the answer is impersonal love. Therefore, doctrine better come first because you'll never have impersonal love without it. Impossible. Impersonal love is the only virtue which is directed toward all mankind without exception. Impersonal love is the only system of virtue that sets aside every human prejudice. And it may sound strange to you, but your attitude toward strangers and your attitude toward enemies and your attitude toward people you do not like is the basis for having wonderful relationships in life with people. It's the basis. You can't have personal love without impersonal love. It's that simple. Just as you cannot have happiness and prosperity without capacity. Capacity must precede prosperity. Impersonal love must precede personal love. Virtue must come first. And there's the problem. And that's what's wrong with so many Christians. And that's why believers are miserable. That's why they fight. That's why they gossip. That's why they malign. That's why they're uncomfortable in church. Want to be elsewhere. That's their whole problem. Impersonal love gives vigor to a population. We have lost our vigor in this country. Impersonal love is great protection against all of the failures of a free press, and we want a free press. So impersonal love is manufactured inside the divine dynasphere. Impersonal love is a subject we have developed a great length, but all of a sudden it becomes an issue again with the Laodiceans. While personal love is directed toward mankind in a selective way, emphasizing the attractiveness of the object and related to a few, impersonal love is non-discriminating, emphasizing virtue, honor, and integrity toward all, whether the object has animosity, is a stranger, or a friend. Now we're getting ready to study once again the fact that God loves us in the next verse. We have noted that God is love, perfect, infinite, eternal love based on His integrity or His holiness, His righteousness and justice. God's love has always existed without an object, which means that God's love does not fluctuate. God's love does not discriminate. God's love does not depend on the merit or the attractiveness of the object. The attributes and integrity of God become a pattern, therefore, for our human impersonal love as a virtue. Impersonal love as a virtue directed toward all mankind can exist only in the soul, whether the object is present or absent. Impersonal love goes right on and acts as a base. People can't apply in a practical way the principles of Christianity to their lives, because they have no base, no way of applying, no channel by which the information in your soul goes out to those who live in your periphery. Human personal love is weak and vulnerable to destruction through arrogance, and that would be in either the subject or the object. And therefore, human personal love is virtue dependent for its function, perpetuation, and reciprocation. Therefore, God the Father invented the divine dynasphere as the only way to manufacture impersonal love, the system by which you make application of doctrine to experience. The existence of holiness in God as the subject is the model and the pattern for the existence of virtue in the believer who takes in doctrine consistently. And therefore, the functional virtue of impersonal love is the sum total of the believer's honor, integrity, and objectivity manufactured from all types of Bible doctrine. Therefore, impersonal love becomes the major problem solver in this life. The emphasis of impersonal love is always spiritual momentum and perception of doctrine. Impersonal love is unconditional as far as any object is concerned. Unprejudiced, tolerant, courteous, considerate, no matter how great the stress of antagonism. And therefore, application depends on impersonal love. You cannot be the victim of gossip, maligning, unfair treatment, unjust treatment. You cannot be the victim of antagonism and actually handle it unless you have impersonal love in your soul. How could two strangers meet in the blind and casually get to talking? One was very observant. That observation, that ability to observe, came from the impersonal love of his soul. He noticed some things about the dog and the master. He learned some things immediately. He was thoughtful. He was gracious. He was sensitive. He was courteous. And therefore had every wonderful mannerism necessary for one stranger to tell the story to another stranger. He not only appreciated the story, but from his own virtue of impersonal love, he did everything right. He looked away when the one telling the story was crying. When the one wanted to make the application, he looked directly at him. He did everything right. He was considerate. He was aware of the other person. He wanted to share in that great experience. And not only that, but when the man who told the story left the blind, he didn't go with him. He didn't give him any of that rah, rah, rah stuff that people often do in Christianity. He didn't give him a lot of little epigrams. He was too great for that. He stayed behind. And he remembered, in exactly the same attitude you should have when you remember our Lord at the communion table. Inside the cosmic system, any form of human love, any category of human love becomes hypocrisy. It becomes preoccupation with self. It becomes the function of the Narcissus syndrome. Since the object of impersonal love is the entire human race, impersonal love must not only be virtuous, but unconditional. Unconditional means no merit is assigned to the object. And again, so many people are failing in their relationships of human love simply because they lack this impersonal love. So we have the problems that come out of this principle. You see, all problem solving demands that you as a believer have impersonal love. And if you do not have it, you will never solve the problems of your life, the problems of human relationship. And of course, this means something else. You will never have the integrity to fulfill the plan of God. You will never understand what happened to you. You will always be blaming other people. You will be constantly changing your friends and bad-mouthing your old friends. You will constantly blame everyone else for your own wrong decisions. And you will build up in your life an impossible situation. You will bug people to pray for you. You will go to this church and that church. You will go to this psychologist and that psychiatrist. You will read a book recommended by this friend and a book recommended by that friend. But it won't do you any good. You see, you lack the ability to apply. Now, the bottom side of this base, the one which applies to people, here's the base of impersonal love. Remember, this is practical application. The bottom side has a little something we call sensitivity. How can you apply truth to people unless you are sensitive to people? Sensitivity is a system of alertness. Alertness in the field of objectivity. Sensitivity is the impact of impersonal love expressed then in understanding others and in thoughtfulness for others. Sensitivity manifests itself in good manners, willingness to accommodate oneself to an individual or a group. And of course, it means that you're going to be misunderstood. You're often going to be called weak. You're often going to be called bullied. But that shouldn't bother you at all if you have the strong integrity of impersonal love. Sensitivity then combines with the virtue of impersonal love and with the virtue of enforced and genuine humility to provide the best possible capacity for life, the capacity which is lacking in the Laodiceans. By way of contrast, hypersensitivity is arrogance. The person who has impersonal love inside the divine dynasphere has great sensitivity to people. But the person in cosmic one is insensitive to people and preoccupied with self, and therefore becomes hypersensitive. Hypersensitivity is arrogant preoccupation with self. The subjective function of making a false issue out of oneself. Hypersensitive people always function under the demand syndrome and use a number of strategies to get their own way or to control their periphery. The obsession of self-importance, preoccupation with self to the exclusion of those around you, is the trademark of hypersensitivity. Hypersensitive people, of course, are always insensitive to the feelings of others. And, of course, impersonal love and hypersensitivity cannot coexist. And therefore, if people live, especially in Cosmic 1, there's Cosmic 2 as well, and they go in through Gate 1 and they function there, they are never going to be able to apply 1 ounce of doctrine to anything, though they may know the whole realm of doctrine. There will be no application. None. They just simply do not have the base for making application. Impersonal love, then, and hypersensitive people in arrogance always, of course, are in two different spheres. And hypersensitive people are totally divorced from the reality of other people in this life. And so in Christianity, in Laodicea, there was a conflict between the sensitivity of virtue and the hypersensitivity of arrogance. Sensitivity, of course, represents functional virtue, impersonal love toward others. Hypersensitivity represents the function of arrogance toward others. Therefore, sensitivity versus hypersensitivity is one of the great battles in Christianity. Those who live in the divine dynasphere consistently are sensitive. Those who live in the cosmic system are hypersensitive. In the angelic conflict stage of the church age, the opposing forces are in one dynasphere or the other. And one of the great battles being fought every day is sensitivity versus hypersensitivity. Sensitivity is objective and humble. Hypersensitivity is subjective and arrogance. Just as there exists a relationship between motivational and functional virtue, as a result of hypersensitivity, there exists a relationship between motivational and functional evil. When confronted with obvious superiority, the hypersensitive believer in the cosmic system seeks to destroy that superior person or rationalize his own pseudo-superiority. And thus he divorces himself from reality and intensifies his antagonisms. When confronted with obvious inferiority, the hypersensitive believer becomes a bully and a tyrant. And again, he divorces himself from reality. This, of course, results in the destruction of society, which results in the destruction of the client nation. And had Laodicea been the only source of support for the Roman Empire would have gone down in A.D. 96. But such is not the case. And there were some people who are ready to learn in Laodicea. And I trust that when I come back from California and we resume our study in verse 19 next Sunday morning, there will also be some people ready to learn. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this evening to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind. He was thinking about you when he went to the cross. Every sin you've ever committed, past, present, or future, was imputed to him and judged. God the Father judged all of your sins when Christ was bearing them on the cross. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Salvation was completed while our Lord was still alive on the cross, and he said so. It is finished. Salvation was finished when he bore your sins and my sins on the cross, when he was judged for those sins, a judgment that is described as God commending his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord Jesus Christ took our place. He was judged in our stead. He is the only Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can have eternal life right now. It's as close to you as your volition in the soul. In the privacy of your own soul, every head is bowed, every eye is closed, and you do have privacy. Without being audible, without speaking out loud, simply form the sentences in your soul and tell God the Father that you are believing in his Son, Jesus Christ, that you're putting your trust in him right now. And that's the moment of eternal salvation for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You can have eternal life right where you sit right now. Challenge us, Father, by these things we have studied today, and now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.